Getting started in Hebrews. And we were talking about the purpose of the book last week. And one of the things that we're going to be seeing about the book is that it is a book that encourages us over and over to remain faithful. And we need that encouragement. The Hebrew brethren needed that encouragement. There are things in this world, there are things, you know, life and the devil himself are all fighting to rob us or to weaken our faithfulness. The stresses of life strive to weaken our faithfulness. The temptations and weaknesses that we have in our own lives strive to weaken our faithfulness. And so when we think about that need, it is a great need. And the writer of Hebrews here is trying to reinforce that, this need to be faithful and to remain faithful no matter what. You know, there does appear when we look at Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, and we understand that there in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, when it says not forsaking the assembly of yourselves together, that's the part we always kind of focus on, but he says so much more as you see the day approaching. Now, yes, there's a duality to that day that we can, and we'll talk more about that in detail when we get to Hebrews 10 and 25, but there is a duality to that day that can have reference to judgment. But really, when he's talking to the Hebrew brethren, they're seeing a day approach. Now, when we look at Matthew chapter 24 or Luke chapter 21 and Jesus' prophecies concerning the fall of the city of Jerusalem, remember when he talks about in the first part, the fall of the city of Jerusalem, he gives them very specific things to look for. When you see these things, right, then you'll know this is coming and you'll know to get ready. But when he gets down and he then answers the second question, that when will the end of time be? When will the judgment day be? He goes, of these things, you're not going to tell you. There's nothing. He didn't tell them anything. And so they can't really be seeing that day approaching other than the fact that we know it's out there. So there is a day that they see approaching. And so, as we think about that, as we see, we all have those days in our lives and we need to be working on our faithfulness so that we may be able to endure them. You know, their day was going to be a difficult one. And they needed to be together. It says, you know, they needed to be assembling themselves together, strengthening one another, encouraging one another, stimulating one another to good works so that they could deal with that day when it came. How often do we in our lives... Well, let me scratch that. Let's go at that from another direction. How often in the Bible do we see the people of God in the good times giving God the proper credit? Doesn't happen very much, does it? When things were good for the Israelites and they were prosperous, they forgot all about who? They forgot all about God. You know, instead of spending the days of good preparing for the days that are bad, and there are going to be bad days, they spent them meeting their own selfish desires instead of strengthening themselves in God. We need to understand that, you know, we have things good. We had a great men's day yesterday talking about our nation, and we, you know, things are still good in our nation. We're still blessed. But folks, if we're blessed today and things are good today, that is reason to give thanks to God and to prepare for the days when it's not. Not to just sit and say, hey, things are great, I'm going to sit back and enjoy all that I'm doing and all that I want to do, and I'll get to God later at a more convenient time. You know, we need to be preparing. When a nation invades you, it's the wrong time to start building an army. You know, you should have been preparing for that before. And you know, so when those days come. So Hebrews is about that. It's about that remaining faithful and seeing that there are going to be difficulties that we'll have to endure in this life and staying faithful in the midst of those difficulties. A lot of the Hebrew brethren are ready to quit. A lot of the Hebrew brethren are ready to just walk away from Christianity and return back to the law of Moses. That's why we're going to see so many comparisons between Christ and the law of Moses and how that Christ is far better. Far better in every way. You know, some of the Hebrew brethren, according to chapter 2 and verse 1, were drifting. Some were disobeying God, according to 3 and 12. Some were disengaging in chapter 5. Some were disrespecting the Lord in chapter 10. You know, when he says that you trod underfoot the Son of Man, you consider his blood an unholy thing, and you do spite to the Spirit of grace. That's disrespecting God. And some were discouraged in chapter 12. You know, chapter 12 is kind of the let's make an application of chapter 11, isn't it? And chapter 11 shows all those great men. So those discouraged Christians need to see what faith did. It made great men out of people that had weaknesses. Talked about last week how that, like bridges need painting, we have to constantly maintain our faithfulness in our lives. We must be constantly making an effort to strengthen and maintain our faith. We must be working not only that in our own personal lives, but we need to be helping one another and stimulating one another to good works, as Hebrews 10 again says, that we come together and we try to build one another up. Christianity is not about tearing down. Never has been. Christianity is about life. It's about building people up to the very best that they can ultimately be. So given the purpose of Hebrews, it is important for us to give it the attention that our need for faithfulness deserves. And that need is eternal. It is eternal in its importance. It is the difference between a righteous life of salvation and a life steeped in the deceitfulness of sin that the writer of Hebrews talks about, a deceitfulness of sin that will ultimately lead to our being lost and for all eternity. Ultimately, the book was written to help Christians hold fast by reminding them that Christianity is better than any other way of life. And the word better is found 13 times in the book of Hebrews. The better aspect is another way of stating that Christ is superior to all other things. In fact, it's going to kick right off and make that point, isn't it? That while God at sundry times had spoken to the prophets in different ways, has in these last days what? Spoken to us by His Son, who is the express image of God. He is the exact representation, the exact. When you see Jesus, remember what John chapter 14, Philip says, Father, show us. Or Jesus, show us the Father. Oh, have I been with you so long and you still don't get it? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And so, you know, right out of the gate, Hebrews begins that fight to show the superiority of Jesus in all things. The preeminence, I guess you could say. That's what we use when we talk about the book of Colossians, because Colossians chapter 1 is establishing the preeminence of Jesus in all things. He is the first, He is the last, as the book of Revelation says. He is the Word, as John would call Him in John chapter 1 and in 1 John chapter 1. He is the embodiment of truth. You know, in the book, Christ's superiority is shown over prophets, right? It's greater than prophets. Last prophet was John the Baptist, and he was greater than John the Baptist. He's shown to be greater than angels. That's why Paul would say that even if an angel comes to you and teaches you something other than what I've taught you, which is what Christ has taught, you let him what? Be accursed. You have nothing to do with that. So, you know, I've dealt with many people over the years that had an angel speak to them. And, you know, it always tells them they can do something besides what the Bible says. I mean, just writing off the fact of whether or not an angel actually spoke to them, just putting that aside, hard to argue with somebody when they really believe that, okay? That's not really your best point to argue. You know, no, you didn't. Yes, I did. No, you didn't. Yes, I did. No, I didn't. It ain't going to work. Believe you, when I was young, I tried, okay? So I speak from experience here. You can't win that one if a person really believes it. But if the angel's telling them anything other than God's Word, you got something there, don't you? Paul said, you don't listen to him if he's telling you anything other than what's in this book. And so, you know, we can address it from that point. Jesus is greater than any angel. Jesus is greater, and this is really important to the Jew, Jesus is greater than Moses, isn't he? Greater than Moses. Now, they kind of held Moses up, didn't they? Moses was kind of an important guy to the Jew. Why was Moses so important to the Jew? He was the lawgiver. He was the deliverer. He was the foreshadowing of who? Jesus Christ. Lawgiver, deliverer. I mean, even in the prophecy, Moses said that he would raise up one like unto him that would deliver the people. And that was Jesus Christ. So Moses was important, and rightfully so. Moses was a great man. But he's not greater than Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ trumps him in every way. Jesus was superior in his humanity, wasn't he? Who else has lived a life like Jesus Christ? Anybody? What is unique about Jesus' life? Never sinned. Now, for all the rest of us, Romans makes it clear, right? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and I'm part of all. So are you. And save the small children that are not accountable and cannot sin because of that inaccountability, or that inability to choose right and wrong as of yet, all have. Except Jesus Christ. And it wasn't like he came and was sheltered or hidden from temptation, right? He didn't live out in some secluded place where he had no contact, less temptations. He lived right in the midst of things, didn't he? Paul tells the Corinthians that he dealt with every temptation we deal with, yet without sin. And so his humanity, he's superior. He is superior in his qualification as a high priest. We'll talk more about that when we get to that. He's superior over Aaron's priesthood because he provides better service and a better tabernacle, doesn't he? I'd much rather have Jesus as the high priest than some of the guys that were high priests in the Old Testament. How about y'all? I mean, there were some seedy characters. Yes, sir. That's right. Jesus never needed to offer a sacrifice for himself. And in fact, he would end the sacrifices, the continuous sacrifice, by being the one sacrifice. And so he's superior in that respect too. But, you know, as a high priest, while Eli had his okay moments, Eli was not a great high priest in a lot of ways. So, you know, they had the frailties of sin in their lives, and Jesus did not. He's also superior in his covenant because of better promises. How many sins did blood of bulls and goats take away? Not a one. Only in Jesus Christ can the promise of forgiveness of sin be fulfilled, right? It's only there. No sin can ever be taken away without the blood of Jesus Christ. No sin can ever be taken away without that perfect blood of Jesus Christ. Blood just in and of itself is not good enough. It takes perfect blood, the blood of our Lord, to be the atonement. We'll talk about atonement. I think that's one of those things that we as Christians, we use the word a lot. We throw atonement around and propitiation. But we really don't spend a lot of time talking about it, do we? Really don't talk about a lot why Jesus had to die. Why was that necessary? Couldn't God just decide? I mean, he's God. Couldn't he just decide, I'm just going to forgive sins? Because I'm me. Why was blood necessary? We're going to talk about all those things as we talk about sacrifices and what the purpose were here in the book of Hebrews and in the old law and in our current law today. So his covenant had better promises, and the death of Jesus Christ was the better sacrifice. You know, when we see the superiority of Christ over all things, and that includes our lives and the circumstances of our lives, such a realization should be encouraging us and drive us, should be encouraging to us, and it should drive us to faithfulness, shouldn't it? How many times have we thought in our lives, this is just too much? See, if we temper that with Jesus is superior to all things, he's also superior to your problem. You know, he's bigger than your problem. He's more powerful than your problem, whatever that problem may be, however many problems it may be. He's superior. See the point that's being driven here? It's not just to raise Christ up. Christ is where he is. I mean, we're not raising or lowering him. He is what he is. We don't affect that status. What we're trying to see is to raise him up in our lives to where he belongs in our lives, to where I understand where he is. And in understanding where he is, I understand what he can do for me in my life. If I don't understand the superiority of Jesus, if I don't understand all that he can do for me in my life, it's not going to really impact my life. A lot of people know the name, right? A lot of people know he came. A lot of people know he died. But a lot of people don't know the man. They don't know the God that came and lived. Died And the book of Hebrews helps us in that. The book of 1 John and the book of John helps us in that as well. Same purposes in those books. So many tell me that they are discouraged about things in this life. Hebrews 13:22 says that this book is a word of encouragement. It's to encourage us. It's to remind us that when things are bad, Jesus Christ is still there. And He is working on our behalf. If you are discouraged, give yourself to the study of this book. Not just in this class, but in your daily study. God says that it will encourage you. I believe God. I believe Him every time. I believe if He says it, it's true. And if He says it will encourage you, it is something we need to believe with all of our hearts. If you believe God, you will seek your encouragement from the source that is better than all others. There is no source better for encouragement than God's Word, than God Himself in prayer. We seek it in a lot of places, but we don't normally go to the places we need to go, do we? People seek it from other people, and people ultimately fail us only to cause us to be more discouraged, right? God ever failed you? Do you go to Him first? Or do you go to people that fail you? Has God's Word ever failed you? Has it ever lied to you? Has it ever told you something that you've just discerned or found in your life to not be true? No. Do we go there or do we buy a book at Barnes & Noble? Books that are written by men that have the problems that need to be solved by this book. Brother Art? Yes. Yes. I mean, I think, you know, what Brother Bill has said over here is that, you know, they were trying, they thought somewhere down in their heart that, you know, if I leave Christianity, the suffering that is coming as a result of my Christianity will go away. And you know, life will be great. And, you know, the writer of Hebrews is making it clear that that's not the case. Number one, you're not going to be saved anymore. You're going to leave salvation, first of all. And I mean, that's ultimately something that needs to be considered. But, you know, there's a reason why. You know, you said that they're trying to leave the suffering of Christianity to go to something better. But remember, Hebrews 11 is going to talk about Moses, isn't it? That he chose to suffer with the children of God rather than to remain the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Right? Isn't that the choice? I could choose to the world and whatever comforts it might provide, which are temporary at best. Or I can choose to suffer with the people of God. And you know, there's two different times of persecution here too. There is the early part that we see that he talks about. He says, you know, before you were willing to give up your homes and your land and all this stuff, and you did it willingly and gladly. What has happened to you? Right? And now there's something else coming. And they've got to get ready for that, but a lot of them are discouraged, maybe as, you know, compounded with what had happened earlier with these Christians there as well. And so, you know, there is this idea that somehow if I just give in to the world, everything's going to be okay. But it's not. Because the world ultimately doesn't care about you. They care about you as long as you give them what they want. And the minute you stop to giving them what they want, they're done with you. And they'll toss you away like a paper cup. They just don't care. You're worthless to them. You know, that's the difference as I look at it between Christianity and the world, is that I know that even when I fail, there's people here that are still going to love me. They're still going to care about me. They're not just going to throw me away. Not just, you know, I may disagree with some of you, but you still love me. You know, we don't have, and I'm not talking about doctrinal things, but disagreeing opinion issues, you know, that you're not going to turn me away just because of that. I had somebody tell me one time, they said, all these people I have so many people outside of the church that are so accepting of who I am and what I am. I said, have you ever disagreed with them? Oh yeah, as long as everything you are and everything you're saying is agreeing with them, yeah, they love you. Disagree with them. Tell them they're wrong. And see how long that loving, accepting persona continues to exist. Because it won't. I can guarantee you that. So, you know, this is a word of encouragement to us. Encouragement to us to remain where we are, regardless of if we're having difficulties, regardless of whether we're pressing, you know, suffering persecution, to remain faithful. To encourage yourself in the fact that these things that are happening in this life are not the end of all things. They are just a moment. What did James call life? A vapor appears for a moment, vanishes away. But eternity is that endless expanse that this vapor will determine where we spend it. Let's think for just a moment, if we continue on. Who wrote the book of Hebrews? You notice most preachers, and we try to be accommodative, it's not one of those things we're going to be dogmatic about. But I think it's something to talk about, at least to put out some of the different ideas out there just for us to consider. We normally say the writer of Hebrews, right? I'll normally say that. And every now and then I might let slip out who I think it is. But, but most of the time I'll correct myself after doing that. Because, you know, I don't want to make it authoritative in any way, because we don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us, right? There's no John or Paul written at the beginning of it. You know, normally Paul's books begin with Paul, right? An apostle of Jesus Christ. I mean, he right out of the gate shows who he is. And so, you know, that's not the case with this book. And you know, one of the aspects of the book of Hebrews is that people often debate is this, you know, the author of the book. And unlike many books in the New Testament, there is no identification. The author of the book has often been called the riddle of the New Testament. And I want us to consider some of the men who are considered as the author. Now, I'm going to just mention these names. We're not going to get into any kind of discussions with them. These are kind of outside names that people talk about. Some have suggested that Aquila and Priscilla may have written this, you know, because of their contact not only living in the Gentile world, but being Jews and, you know, having contact with Paul because their Rome connection. There's a Roman connection to the book of Hebrews. Some have said Philip or even Silas, the man who traveled with Paul after Barnabas and him separated. Some others that have a little more weight that people use sometimes is some say that it is written by Apollos. And this is based on the similarities in the writing of Hebrews and the Jewish theologian Philo Judaeus of Alexandria in 20 B.C. to 50 A.D. Now, where was Apollos from? Alexandria. He was a very educated man. Alexandria was really the seat of education in the ancient world. What existed at Alexandria? The Library of Alexandria. They would take every book they could get. If you brought your ship into Egypt, they had people waiting to go through your ship and find every document and every book you might have, scroll you might have in there, and they would take them and they would copy them and return them to you and put them in the library. I mean, this place was magnificent. It had so much of the ancient world in it. You know, it said that there was, I forget exactly the exact number, but 20 or 30 volumes of history before the flood in this library. They say that they got the Iliad from the Greeks, the original, and returned a fake to them, and the Greeks didn't notice it. But, you know, we're not sure about all that. The library was burned and destroyed. And we have very little left other than some indexes and things like that of what was in that great library, but it was a place of great learning. And you know, people that learned there learned that particular style that those people taught. There was not the standard, you know, the single standard that we have a lot of times in education today. There was a standard that was kind of unique to each group. And the people of Alexandria wrote one way, and people of other places wrote one way. And so Hebrews has some similarities to that. And so some think that it's Apollos, because 18:24 of the book of Acts says that Apollos was from Alexandria. Yet Clement of Alexandria in AD 200 did not consider Apollos the author. Instead, he would write that, as we'll see in a moment, that he believed it was Paul. Now, there is very little reason from evidence in the book itself to believe that Apollos wrote the book other than just the style of it. And Apollos was Hebrews is a very high education book. I mean, it's very highly written. It wasn't written so common. It was more, even on our level today, when we think about the New Testament, we do what's called fuzz levels. And most of the New Testament is written on a third or fourth grade level until you get to Hebrews and Revelation. And they're written on high school and college levels. And so, you know, the book is a step up. You know, it is a book that's going to kind of take us up to a little, give us some more meat than maybe we get in some other places. And so, you know, that some people have thought of Apollos for those reasons. Others have thought that it was Barnabas. Tertullian, who died about AD 200, described the book as Hebrews, the book of Hebrews to Barnabas. And since Barnabas was a Levite, there is some credence to him being the author based on what? Why would him being a Levite be so pertinent to the writing of the book of Hebrews? Yeah, all the priesthood, all the sacrifice, all the things of, you know, the worship aspects of the law of Moses, he would be very versed in those things, right? You know, I know at the end of the day, we're going to mention this more in just a moment, I know at the end of the day God wrote the book. But as we talked about an inspiration, when we talked about inspiration a few weeks ago, we talked about an inspiration is the fact that just because God was the author and He directed exactly what is written word for word did not mean that these men did not use their own, that God did not use the knowledge these men had. You know, Luke makes it clear that in his writings, he studied and prepared to write the things that he wrote. Now, God made certain that he wrote exactly what God wanted. But it didn't just excuse Luke to just sit back and go, okay, God, give it to me. There still was a certain amount of effort that God still expected and looked for in the men that wrote his books. And so, you know, Barnabas would be a candidate because of his being a Levite and understanding these responsibilities of the priest and the worship of the Jews. We have no other writings by Barnabas, but Barnabas was called an apostle in Acts chapter 14 and verse 14. His being called an apostle was not in the sense of the 12. We need to understand that. A lot of people get that kind of confused. You know, the word apostle is not always a reference to the 12 or 13 if you count Paul. You know, it is simply a messenger. You know, he had a message. And some think that, you know, he was called an apostle there, that he had this message here, and in, you know, this generic sense of apostle, this message. He had a good relationship with the church in Jerusalem. We know that. He started there, didn't he? And the people, that's where he got his name, Son of Encouragement. So they knew him well, and they respected him a great deal in the book of Acts, which could have made him a perfect choice to address issues of Judaism, right? I mean, this is Barnabas. We all know Barnabas. We all love Barnabas. He's been here since all the way back there at the beginning somewhere when Barnabas came into the church. We know it was early because we're seeing him by what, chapter 5? We're seeing him on the scene early. And so he's been there since very early on. So he could be a very decent candidate as well. We have no other writings to compare like we do with the Apostle Paul or others to see if that would be the case. Well, let's think about Paul for a moment. You know, there is a fair amount of data that for Paul being the author of Hebrews, there are words like covenant and testament in Hebrews that are very common in the writing of Paul. He uses those words over and over again. Like I said, you know, if we don't have an example of Barnabas' writing, we don't know if he would use that. Now, he's close to Paul. He worked with Paul, right? So they might have had very similar teaching styles. So it doesn't necessarily eliminate or make Paul the shoe-in. The theory that some postulate is that Hebrews is not written like a letter, and it's really not. You know, when you read the other epistles in the New Testament, it doesn't sound like a letter. It actually, when you read the book of Hebrews, sounds like a sermon, doesn't it? Sounds like it's being preached. Sounds like it's a lesson being taught, not so much a letter being written. Some believe that it was a sermon that Paul delivered to Jewish Christians in Jerusalem when he returned to Jerusalem just before he was imprisoned. You know, he came, he met with James, obviously he met with the church, he was there with the church, and that, you know, if you have the Apostle Paul, if you have an apostle coming to town, right? If we had an apostle come to Cary, would you guys go, Nathan, mate, you want to let the apostle preach? Would we might say that? You know, the Apostle Paul? And when you think about it, Paul was trying to overcome some problems with the church in Jerusalem, wasn't he? Remember, James and the elders asked him to do some things to help lessen some of the misconceptions that the Christians there in Judea had regarding Paul and what he felt was in regards to Judea, you know, some of the aspects of Judaism. There were things in Judaism that even Paul still did. They weren't done for pleasing God. They weren't done to get salvation, were they? But they were done because that was his heritage. You know, he still loved his people. In fact, he said, I'd be willing to give my own soul if it could save my people. So Paul loved his heritage. He loved, his Jewish heritage. And so they wanted him to do something that, you know, for them to kind of help with that. And, you know, going along with that, wouldn't it make sense that you would also let him maybe stand up and speak and help deal with that situation by talking about what he's actually teaching, clarifying his position in regards to Jesus Christ and the old law. And, you know, when he's done, at the end of that sermon, he's going to have laid out a fact that Jesus Christ is the one we really should be focusing on. He's the one that really is most important. So some believe that this is a sermon that was delivered to those Jewish Christians in Jerusalem before he was imprisoned. And then Greek statements, you know, we say that because there are Greek statements that are usually used in speeches found in the book, like, for time will fail me, chapter 11, verse 32. I said that yesterday. Time would fail me, and time did fail me, giving me 15 minutes. I can't even tell you who I am in 15 minutes. But, you know, preachers say, you know, I don't have time this morning, right, to give you all the scripture. That's the same, that's the Greek phrase for that. For time would fail me to continue on talking about all these people of faith. We've got to get going, right? See, maybe even the brethren back then wanted the preacher to, you know, stand up, speak up, and shut up. You know, that kind of thing. What was it one speaker said yesterday? Have a good beginning, have a good ending, and put those two as close together as you can. So I don't know if that was the case back then, but Paul made that statement, or the writer here made that statement, for time will fail me, in chapter 11, verse 32. Also, the expression, a word of exhortation, in chapter 13, verse 22, which we've already mentioned, definitely can apply to a sermon. In Acts chapter 13 and verse 15, we see Paul at the Jewish synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia. And the synagogue official asked if anyone had a word of encouragement. Anybody have a lesson to teach? And so that phraseology, a word of encouragement, is already used elsewhere in the New Testament to refer to someone standing up and preaching or standing up and giving a lesson of some sort. So when Paul arrived in Rome, it is thought that he may have dictated it to Luke, who polished it in the Greek. And, you know, we can believe that it's written by Luke. We don't think, you know, Luke's the actual author, but that he might have written it in the Greek and polished it up in the Greek as he would. Such would explain why the book does not have the same Greek style of writing as Paul, but is more similar to the book of Acts in the way that it is written. You know, like I said, that's not anything that we can be dogmatic about, but it certainly is a valid thought. You know, if the book were written in Rome, surely the church would have kept a copy for themselves. And if Paul was the author, Clement of Rome in AD 96 did not ever speak of Paul penning the book, though. Yet other church fathers did speak of Paul as the author. Listen to a few of them. Clement of Alexandria in AD 150 to 215 is referred by Eusebius as saying, in his work, he, that being Clement, affirms that Paul is the author of the Epistle of Hebrews, and that as it was addressed to the Hebrews, it originally originally written in their language and afterward translated by Luke for the Greeks, which is the reason why the coloring of the style is the same in the epistle and in the Acts of the Apostles. The reason why Paul did not affix his name to the head of it probably is because the Hebrews had conceived a prejudice against him and were suspicious of him. Very prudently, therefore, he did not place his name at the head of the epistle so as to divert them from the perusal of it. There have been times when I know that mentioning a particular aspect of something will turn somebody's hearing off. Y'all know what I'm talking about? That if you go right at a subject or you say something about a specific subject, that person is so, they so believe that they're right on it, whether they are or not, that they're not really there to entertain any kind of contradictory statements to it, right? So the minute you mention that, or you mention a person, right? You might mention someone that they don't, that they have a disagreement with. The minute you mention them, they're done. They may sit there and look at you, but they've turned it all off. You know, it's just, they're just sitting there giving you the stare. They're not really even engaged any longer. And you know, I think that's what Clement is saying here, that Paul didn't put his name to it because there were Jews that the minute they read Paul, right? I ain't reading no more of this. You know, I'll be honest with you, there's books written by guys, and the minute I read some things and you know, it's completely off the mark, I go, I ain't wasting no more time on this. I set it down, I go on to something more productive. You know, and I think, you know, if people have preconceived notions about Paul, then that would have been the case with the Hebrews. And I think that's what Clement was trying to set forth. Origen, a little later in 185 to 254, he was one of the greatest scholars of his time. In his letter to Africanus, he stated, "But possibly someone pressed with this argument will have recourse to the opinion of those who reject this epistle as not written by Paul. In answer to such a one, we intend to write a separate discourse to show that epistle to be Paul's." And Eusebius would record Origen writing in his work Homilies what Paul handed down as the writer of the book. Jerome later, the translator, one of the translators of the Latin Vulgate, stated, "We must admit that the epistle written to the Hebrews is regarded as Paul's not only by the churches of the East, but by all the church writers who have from the beginning written in Greek." You know, another evidence can be found in the fact that the readers and the writer, according to 13:23 of Hebrews, know Timothy. You know, certainly when we think about Timothy, Paul pops pretty quick into our heads. He is Paul's what in the faith? He says he's my son in the faith. You know, Paul was very close to young Timothy. You know, I could go on, but as the writer of Hebrews wrote, time would fail me. There are some valid objections to Paul's authorship. I think it's only fair to put those out there as well. The style is said to be above the standard of Paul's vocabulary. I read those things, and I'm not a Greek expert, so you know, I can't read the Greek New Testament and go, "Well, that doesn't look like Paul at all." So I have to take those things at people's word. I've talked to Denny about it as well, and he said the same thing. You know, I struggle to say that something's above Paul. that he's too dumb for the book of Hebrews. Yet many would say that it is not above the standard of the book of Philemon. So there's a problem, isn't it? Because I think universally we agree that the book of Philemon was written by the Apostle Paul, and yet people say that the book of Hebrews is not better in the Greek than the book of Philemon. So certainly he's not too dumb to write it. If Luke translated it from Hebrew, then that would explain a lot of that. The letter does not carry the distinguishing mark of Paul. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 17, he says, "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, and this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write." Okay? Paul's saying here, I'm doing something right now that will show you that this is from me. This mark was the equivalent of a modern signature. This would prevent forgeries. These distinguishing marks would usually be in the greeting. And the greeting would have been written in his handwriting as he stated his authorship. You know that the beginnings, Paul, I, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. A lot of the times, other men penned what Paul dictated. But Paul, even if someone else was penning what he dictated to them, Paul would write those first lines, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. So when they read that, it was in his handwriting and they knew his handwriting, right? Well, that's Paul. But that may be the only line he actually writes with his own hand. But he writes it to distinguish that very fact, and we don't have that here in the book of Hebrews. You know, Paul never writes a greeting in the book, but in a unique manner, this book begins with what word? God. I love that. Right out of the gate. You know, the book in the Bible that just begins right out of the gate, God. Let's just get right to it. In fact, it's not just God. God spoke, right? Is there ever a statement any more true? I mean, we're talking about God's Word. God spoke. And He continues to speak in His Son, Jesus Christ. You know, maybe the most compelling objection in regards to Paul's apostleship before we finish here today, and then we'll move on next week and get on into the book. In chapter 2, verses 3 through 4, says, "How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was for the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His will." The writer here seems to separate himself from the apostles. We heard from them that heard. Now, the Apostle Paul just doesn't do that normally. We don't see that, you know. And it could be him. Sometimes he does set himself into the church in general. He's just putting himself equal with the church as a part of the church. And will speak like that. But rarely, you know, I'm not sure that there is an example where he says that and he's making he's in a statement in opposition to the apostles. Because Paul spent a lot of his time defending his apostleship, much less to then try to destroy it by saying things like this. Has two bells rung or one? Oh, okay. Well, y'all got to start doing this or something. Let me know. Okay, well, we'll pick up and we'll get into the book next Sunday. Appreciate your good attention. Yes, sir.